The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with the first verse. Listen now for God's word to you. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. On the occasion of his retirement as the pastor of Riverside Church here in New York City, the Christian Century magazine interviewed my friend, Dr. James Forbes. One of the questions that they put to this stemwinder of a preacher went like this: "As you look back over your career, are there major themes, central topics that have shaped your preaching?" Without hesitation, this prominent Pentecostal minister responded, "Over the years, the subject about which I have preached the most is the church. In a way, I never felt like I could spend too much time talking about how to be the Spirit-filled body of Christ in the world." Today, as we drop rose petals and celebrate the birthday of the church, today, as we joyfully celebrate the ways in which the Spirit of God has expanded our understanding of church to include an extended family of faithful souls, today, as we celebrate the calling of a gifted associate pastor focused on hybrid ministry, today, as we ordain and install a new class of officers who will lead this congregation, I find myself nodding in agreement with Dr. Forbes. Describing the work of the Holy Spirit, talking about the church that God is calling into being, is a full-time job. Now, there are, I think, three reasons that clergy are obsessed with talking about church. Four, really, if you count the fact that some of us have been playing church since we were 6 years old, baptizing baby dolls in Sunday school. I'm looking at you, Sarah Speed. First, preachers believe that the Holy Spirit, the breath of God that stirred the disciples and sent them out into the streets of Jerusalem, we believe that Spirit is still at work. The winds of heaven are still stirring people up, still sending people out into the world to do good. Second, preachers talk a lot about the church because, okay, this is sort of a secret, we are forever trying to figure church out. Like the disciples on Pentecost, clergy run out into the street with hearts and heads on fire. But once there, we look around and ask, well, now what? What do we do with this energized faith? How do we make a difference for this battered world? And third, we know that all of you are asking the exact same question. Everyone here and in our far-flung family is eager to see this church, every church, do the right thing. Not rest on its laurels or retreat from challenges, but be an active force for good, for God, in the world. All of this is to say, discernment is the church's mission critical task. Christians are forever sticking our spiritual fingers in the air, trying to assess the direction of heaven's wind. What does God's Spirit want us to do? Where does God's Spirit want us to go? What does it mean to be church, good church, faithful church in these precarious times? These are the questions of Pentecost. Are you ready? Let's stick our fingers in the air. And let's start by asking a hard question. Good job, Benji. Let's start by asking a hard question. Does anybody out there even care what we're doing or saying to try to be a good church in here? We've all seen the media reports that describe how American Christianity is shrinking. And this is clearly true. Its influence is diminished. This is mostly true. Here's what we know. Across the board, but especially among evangelicals, American Christians are less and less likely to attend church. The liberals were the first to go, but in the past two decades, conservatives have been checking out as well. Last week in the New York Times, conservative columnist Ross Douthat reported the following statistic. In 2008, 29% of Republicans reported that they seldom or never attend church. By 2022, that number rose to 44% of Republicans say they seldom or never attend church. To quote our director of Christian education, Jamie Staley, what is happening here? Some argue that Christians are giving up on communities of faith because they're messy and imperfect and rife with political disagreement. This analysis is not wrong. Messiness and discord have always been part of religious community. Christ's disciples are a case study in dysfunction. Christian churches have always been porous, but they have been more porous of late. What is happening to contemporary people who leave church? Are they devoting their lives to perfecting their pickleball games? Interesting question. Curiously, social scientists are studying an interesting trajectory. They claim that many Americans are taking the passion that they once invested in faith and turning it toward politics. Is this true? Are we losing our religion and replacing those now empty moral spaces with cultish adherence to a political party, or, God forbid, a political candidate? And where will this lead? Well, some, like Andrew Sullivan, believe that our diminished involvement in church as a culture is carrying a societal cost. These days, when we engage in cultural fights, the true American pastime, we do so, Sullivan argues, with less and less moral complexity. We can no longer rely as a culture on Christianity flavoring the stew with its emphasis on personal humility, its prioritizing of love for neighbor, and people's regular immersion in an ancient Christian practice that we do here every week: confession, assurance of pardon, and passing the peace. What happens when we sit down to our cultural fights and no one brings a bowl of grace to the table? Well, look at us. Look at this past week's congressional hearings. Our elected leaders are slinging middle school insults at each other. Our debates are generating more heat than light, more acrimony than progress. Careful argumentation, active listening have taken a backseat to fear-mongering and demagoguery. Oh, we fight with passion, but is this rhetorical thunder moving the needle? Are we making progress toward a better, more just, more equitable, more compassionate society? Ironically, even as this cultural food fight rages, and even though participation in religious communities is on the decline, every pastor that I know is deluged right now with appeals asking the church to take a stand on this issue or that issue, to pick a side in our cultural conflicts. Why? What's behind this fervor? Do people out there really think the church can make a difference? I think there are both positive and negative impulses fueling urgent requests that pastors and churches take a stand. First, the negative. We live in a moment when virtue, when morality, manifests more as a performative sport and less as a serious hammer and tongs communal exercise. You know how it goes. Every day we interact with good-hearted people, friends, family members, co-workers, who want us to take a stand on some moral issue. What could be wrong with that? Well, to answer, we need to ask a basic question. What does it mean to take a stand? How are we going to do morality in the modern world? Too often, taking a stand can be accomplished through a simple performance, a thumbs up, a signature on a clipboard, a quick declaration that we're on this group's side. Once sides have been declared, once folk know what jersey you wear, what team you want to win, they move on. Mission accomplished. Really? Are moral ends achieved simply by declaring whose side we're on? I often find the demand to take a side, to make a statement, to wear a certain jersey, to be unhelpful. I say this in large part because I'm constantly being taught, constantly having my mind changed by the complex, historically informed, and theologically nuanced conversations that happen around this place. For example, this past winter, the Brothers of Job, a men's group here at the church, spent 6 sessions debating different aspects of the conflict between Israel and Gaza. To prepare, we read historical books and op-ed articles. We told stories out of our own experience. We shared passionate perspectives. And sometimes we got downright testy with each other. Those of you who were there know what I'm talking about. Still, after each session, we prayed. And we prayed for those caught in this terrible conflict. Did we ever reach a tidy resolution, a broad agreement regarding this bloody fight? No. Did I always come away with new perspectives, deeper understandings, and appreciation for those who think differently from me? Yes. Did I also come away from those meetings determined to advocate for certain things when engaged in interfaith conversations in this city? Also, yes. Do you see where I'm going here? I love the Brothers of Job. We're not perfect, we're messy, but we're also church. We're an alternative, a faith-based alternative to our society's whack-a-mole approach to morality. Too often, our culture settles for quick social media posts over hard conversation. Too often we dismiss complexities to tee up a moral zinger. Too often we draw lines in the sand indicating who is good and who is evil, and along the way we forget that vilifying the other team typically makes matters worse, draws out the conflict, and delays solutions for those whose lives have been torn asunder by the world's hatreds. Still, some refuse to concede that our great cultural debates have any gray areas. They say, now is no time for standing in the middle ground. I've had people say to me, if you don't take a stand, and in this way, you're weak. You're a shill for injustice. You're part of the problem. Now, there's a lot of legit passion behind these criticisms, but there's also fear. Fear that democracy is at stake. Fear that civil war is lurking. Fear that everything could boil over. I hear these fears, and sometimes I share them, but I do not believe that they're cause to abandon complexity, careful dialogue, or grace. But wait, preacher, aren't there times in human history when people have actually sold out in the face of evil? Didn't Neville Chamberlain want to dialogue with Hitler right up to the very end? Well, yes. And what a mistake that was. In the course of human history, there have been more than a few Hitler moments, circumstances when the church has been too slow to say, this is wrong, this is evil, this is something that the faithful need to stand and fight. In 2 weeks, I plan to talk about these critically important moments. Moments when Christians are called to screw their courage to the sticking place and declare, here I stand. And then I'm going to go on vacation. Today, though, I want us to consider the flip side of this coin. What happens when everything comes at us as a no-compromise issue? Today, I want us to consider a truth that comedian Jon Stewart has rightly observed. Everyone who disagrees with you is not Hitler. I think we can be helped here by considering insights from two very different figures. James Davidson Hunter, a professor of sociology at UVA, and Charlemagne the God, a man some call the Howard Stern of hip-hop. Let's start with James Davidson Hunter. Hunter argues that our typical way of fighting, culturally, politically, and religiously, unfolds like this. An aggrieved person says, "Your actions and your beliefs are hurting someone I care about. Let me show you. Here is a martyr. Here is someone whose earning potential has been diminished, whose shame has been increased, whose hopes have been dashed. Here is someone who has lost family members and home, life and limb, all because of your actions or the actions of people that you support." Hunter's description of how we fight can be applied, I think, to every single cultural, political, and international battle underway today. We see it play out over and over. Here's a martyr. This person's pain and suffering demonstrates just how terrible those people are. Now, I'll be the first to admit that martyrs are effective tools. Our faith centers around the story of a martyr. There are mornings when every single story column on the op-ed page of the paper begins with a tale of martyrdom. These stories will break your heart, and that's the point. They work. Trotting out martyrs, telling the stories of martyrs, is effective. It will win hearts and minds to your cause. But here's the problem. When we use martyrs in our fights, we ratchet up the overall passion level. And of course, the other side trots out its martyrs. Ironically, the plight of martyrs can actually elevate human hatred. We say, you're either for these suffering souls or against them. You're either for good or you're on the side of evil. And this painful spiral is where we're trapped. Our passionate fighting is not creating a less awful world. It's not creating a world that makes less martyrs. What's the alternative? Okay, so show of hands, who here knows who Charlemagne the God is? I'm going to say, 10, 15% maybe. Charlemagne is the African-American host of a nationally syndicated morning radio show, The Breakfast Club, a program that draws about 6 million listeners a month. Charlemagne's reach within the African-American community has turned him into a political force. Candidates from both parties want to get on Charlemagne's show. This, despite the fact that he's known for asking very difficult pointed questions and for not hewing to political orthodoxies, something that gets Charlemagne in trouble. In a recent interview in the New York Times, just like a week ago, Lulu Garcia Navarro took Charlemagne to task for a quote on his show, something he said, that was replayed and retweeted favorably by Fox News. And it wasn't the first time that Charlemagne has taken heat for saying something that does not fit neatly into our choose a side and stay there mentality. Here's how Charlemagne responded to criticisms of this. "I think," he said, "this is the problem with American politics and just plain America. People think if, as a black man, I criticize Democrats, then I'm supporting MAGA. But if I criticize Donald Trump and the Republicans, then I'm a Democratic shill. Why can't I just be a person who deals in nuance?" I so appreciate that response. Nuance is not some sort of academic nicety. Nuance means that our cultural conflicts have more than two sides. Nuance means hearing concerns and hopes that go deeper than political loyalties, racial stereotypes, or ethical rigidity. Nuance is the language, the many languages spoken in the public square. Nuance is learning to speak to diverse people where they are at. Nuance is Pentecost. Right? On Pentecost, the people who walk the streets of Jerusalem do not suddenly and miraculously wake up and decide to go to church. No. On Pentecost, people of faith suddenly and miraculously learn to speak in new ways. Pentecost is what happens when the church takes the story of God's love and packages it in ways that the world, this hurting, angry, fighting world, can absorb. Pentecost is what happens when the church figures out how to speak the good news in such a way that people grab you by the lapels and shout, "That's it! That's what I've been looking for my whole life. I want grace over vitriol. I want love over arrogance. I want to forge a just peace that breaks the world's cycles of endless and eviscerating violence. My sister, my brother, I've been hungering and thirsting for this my whole life. Finally, someone is speaking my language." The book of Acts describes it like that. Pentecost is when we lift up God's deeds of power in a way that our conflicted and frazzled culture can understand. Now, does that happen? Does that really happen? I think it does. I think Pentecost happens all the time around this place. I think the church tramples these rose petals out into the world every doggone week. We track them on our shoes and carry them over to I found one of these on Madison Avenue, like a week after Pentecost last year. I think Pentecost happens. Let me give you one example. Over a decade ago, Betty Bradley and a task force at this church examined the issue of same-sex marriage. Betty's team studied the Bible and the creeds. They talked to people in the congregation, they read theology, they prayed, they deliberated, and at the end of the day, they decided that the Holy Spirit had laid two things on their hearts. The first thing represented no real change. The task force concluded that it was still up to every clergy person here to talk with every couple interested in marriage to determine whether or not they really wanted a religious ceremony. Did they want to make their promises before God and to invite God's blessing on their future? That was an unchanged position. The second thing that the task force determined was that they did not think that the church should stand in the way of LGBTQ people who, taking their faith seriously, wanted to stand before God and to make promises of abiding fidelity and care. Over the last 10 years, this church has witnessed many such marriages, and I want to tell you about one. The week after Easter, a month and a half ago, I presided at the wedding of television journalist Don Lemon and his realtor husband, Tim Malone, right here. When Don and Tim first reached out, my question to these two gentlemen was the same one that I put to every couple. Why do you want to get married in a church? And then, finishing each other's sentences, they began to speak about the importance of their faith and what it would mean to stand together in a church sharing promises of fidelity and care in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, for as long as we both shall live. It was a touching ceremony, all kinds of family members present, moms sitting in the front, smiling from ear to ear. We managed to keep the paparazzi outside. The Harlem choir gathered around this piano and sang. There were tears and laughter. There was joy, so much joy. And then, a few days after the service, Reverend Werner, where are you, Werner? You're over there. Reverend Werner sent me a link to a television program that I don't think I've ever watched before, The View. In this short 2-minute segment, the hosts of The View, four of whom it turns out were here at the wedding, offered their on-the-air congratulations to Don and Tim. In particular, Sonny Hostin talked about how touching it was to see two fellows married in a church. In fact, as the conversation bounced around, as others on the View team chimed in, Sonny kept returning to that point. Even when she was off camera, you could hear her voice saying, "And it all happened in a church." It was like a chorus. One person would say, "It was powerful to witness, especially because these rights are under attack." And Sonny would repeat with a sense of appreciation, "And it happened in a church." In a church. In a church. Friends, Pentecost people, I think that this church actually takes a stand all the time. We take a stand when we refuse to fight like the world fights. We take a stand when we do not treat morality as a quick game of whack-a-mole. We take a stand simply and steadily, day in and day out, by being the church, by doing churchy things. This is the strange, mysterious, world-shaking power of Pentecost. Every day here, we take a stand for compassionate care toward homeless people. Every week here, we take a stand in prayers on behalf of innocents whose lives are ravaged by war. We take stands in this place when it comes to blessing, love, and every once in a while, as we stand here quietly being the body of Christ, the world notices. According to the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, some in Jerusalem scoffed. They concluded that the disciples had been drinking too much wine, but other people paused. They saw something. Tongues of fire, the life-changing power of God in the church. In the church, in the church. Friends of Christ, as you depart this place, I pray that the rose petals of the Spirit will cling to you, for you have been empowered to be the church. You've been called to take a stand in the same way that our Lord Jesus took a stand by embodying God's compassion, God's grace, God's reconciling ways in and for this hurting world. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.